Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you are here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to Exodus chapter 40. For the last 25 months, we've engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And we have finally arrived at the final sermon in this series. Praise God for his faithfulness. Exodus chapter 40, beginning of verse 16. Let us remember afresh that this is God's word, that it was spoken and recorded for us, that we might hear it and believe. Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 16. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and he put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burnt fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come grateful that you have journeyed with us so far. Father, we thank you as a congregation, as a church, that we have been able to study week in and week out for so long your deliverance of your people in Exodus. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, not only to redeem a people for yourselves, but to include us in that redemption. This is not just a story of an ancient people far removed from us. Father, this is our story. This is part of our heritage. This is part of the legacy that you have purchased for men and applied to us. So, Father, we pray once again that you would open our eyes, that we would see you, that you would open our ears, that we would hear your voice, that you would open our hearts, and that we would receive by faith all that you have for us, all that this foreshadowed, all that this promised, all that this image, Father, would you bring it to bear in our lives? Not just in our minds, but in our hearts, in our wills, that it would affect our choices. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us Jesus Christ in the scripture. We ask in his name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Verse 17, in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, anniversaries are important. Did you know that? Moses wasn't allowed to build the tabernacle and to assemble all the pieces. We don't know how much earlier they were ready. We're not told. What we are told is that all of the approved pieces, all ready for assembly, had to wait until the appointed hour. And the appointed hour in this case is a one-year anniversary. It makes us ask the question, a one-year anniversary of what? A one-year anniversary of their deliverance from Egypt. The night they sacrificed the Passover lamb was the day that would serve as the eve of the new year. We've been told that many months ago in Exodus. To remember the Passover night and to literally set the entire calendar of Israel's national history and timekeeping around that evening as the start and that morning as the dawn of a new year. What a year it's been. What a year of journeying it has been for us to see all of the adventures for the Israelites from the eve of their escape until today. All that God has communicated, all that God has promised, all that God has foreshadowed. They were not allowed to build the tabernacle until the appointed hour. And it was in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that they were to put together and build the tabernacle. Verse 18, Moses erected the tabernacle. This is one of those verses you have to begin to understand that the English language has limitations. Are we supposed to picture Moses as a Herculean contractor? Building and holding and putting together all these things. He'd have to have like 50 arms to accomplish this on his own. We've seen the description of what he's to assemble. He did it by himself? Certainly not. But it's under his authority. You've heard me say this before. It's under his headship that they were building and assembling and putting together all of the pieces of the tabernacle. That is what we are to understand here. Not that Moses had some Herculean effort to do it all by himself, as so many of us try to do the Christian life all by ourselves. It's not the design. It's not the expectation. It's certainly not the construct here. Moses is leading a community of people to gather together to perform these tasks, to assemble this tent and tabernacle. So Moses is given the headship credit that he deserves, but by no means does he do it alone. All of the following singular pronouns are reflective of the community's efforts as a whole, understood to be in the sum of his authority and leadership. So when we read, he laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars, notice that those pillars would all have to go up at the same time. Have you ever seen a giant circus pop tent being put up, maybe for a wedding for a friend in a yard or a field somewhere? One guy does never do this. Even if he was supernaturally empowered, he doesn't need to do it by himself. It's a community event taking place. Because it was not just Moses who was delivered. It was all of God's people who were delivered. All of them. And yet, in his authority and leadership, they built the tabernacle. So they lay bases, put up frames, set up poles, raise up pillars. They spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses was the mediator. He was the one who stood before the people on behalf of God and stood before God on behalf of the people. That was Moses' job. And then in verse 20, we're told, he took the testimony, the Ten Commandments, both copies, and he placed them in the Ark of the Covenant. And then he put the poles on the Ark and set the mercy seat upon or above, covering the Ark. And he brought the Ark into the tabernacle, and he set up the veil of the screen and screened the Ark of the Testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. They assemble the tabernacle, put all its pieces, all of its elements, they assemble the actual tent itself. But the glory of God doesn't fall. We got to pay attention to these things. It's easy to just go, yep, got it. The house where God will dwell with his people was built, but his glory doesn't fall. He doesn't come. He doesn't move in yet. So Moses then takes the next piece of furniture that he was required to build and instructed, and he brings in and places in the commandments of God, universally binding on all men and all women and all children in all places throughout all time. And he places them in the ark, covered by the mercy seat, guarded by cherubim. Yes? And he places it inside the tabernacle. God's throne is prepared. The place for him to sit is in place, but his glory doesn't come. We don't think like that very often, do we? Moses is obeying. He's in the process of bringing about all that God commanded, but God's glory doesn't dwell there yet. So he moves to the next element. So after the ark, he brings in the screen, the veil that separates the inner chamber of the Holy of Holies from the outer chamber of the holy place, all within the tent. And God's glory doesn't fall. But we're instructed in 21 that he's doing exactly as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Verse 22, he put the table in the tent of meeting. This is the table of showbread. And he put it where he was supposed to, on the north side of the tabernacle, purely as instructed. And he places it outside the veil, meaning in the holy place, but outside the Holy of Holies. And then he arranges the bread, one cake for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, placed on the table of showbread, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. But the glory of the Lord doesn't come. The glory of the Lord doesn't fall. So he put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, and he put it, as instructed, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. So maybe God was waiting for his chair. No. Well, maybe God was waiting for the door to be closed. No. Maybe God was waiting for the table of showbread that would represent his people. No. Maybe he lacked light and he wouldn't be able to see. So let's put in the lampstand. Maybe the image of life was what was missing. He had the bread, but he needed all of the depictions that the lampstand holds for new dawns and new beauty and new growth and new light. So he arranges the lampstand entirely as instructed, opposite the table on the south side. And then he sets up the lamps. He places the oil and he trims the wicks and he puts it all to place and he lights it all up. And the glory of the Lord doesn't fall. So he puts the golden altar in place. In the tent of meeting, the altar of prayer. Maybe God hasn't come yet because we haven't prayed to him. Maybe the collection of the saints, the prayers of the saints, needs to be placed out and perfumed and oiled and anointed. Maybe the smoke needs to get going in this room in order for the glory of the Lord to descend. So he puts the golden altar in place. And the glory of God doesn't fall. So he burns fragrant incense on it, just as Yahweh had commanded. And he put in place the screen for the outer door to the tabernacle. Maybe God needed both doors up before his glory would fall. And then he sets up the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And he offered on it the burnt offering. This makes sense. God's not going to move in until we do blood sacrifice, until the atonements are made. Okay, I got it. We're building the tent. We're putting in the furniture. Now the inside of the tent is done, but we don't have an atonement place yet. So let's set up the outer altar and we'll get it ready. This mighty bronze offer, we'll put it in place. And then, I forgot, the priests need to wash. So let's set up the wash basin between the tent of meeting and the altar. And let's put water in it so that they can wash, just as God had commanded, right? Hands and feet. Are you going in? Hands and feet. Are you coming out? Hands and feet. You're always cleaning, always washing, always imaging the sanctification that we need so desperately. And so it was that Moses and Aaron and his sons, they washed their hands, they washed their feet, and they went into the tent of meeting. And when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the glory of the Lord doesn't come. The glory of the Lord doesn't fall. They're running out of stuff, right? It's almost all done. Where's God? So they build the outer court. They set up the bases. They put in the poles. They strap it all together. And the fabric is woven in the outer courtyard. And they set up the screen to the gate of the courtyard. Not one, not two doors. Maybe they need a third door. So they set it all up. And there's nothing left to do. And the glory of the Lord hasn't come yet. And we're told, at the end of verse 33, Moses had finished the work. I want you to imagine yourselves right now as an Israelite. What have you seen over the last couple of years of your life? You were born a slave in Egypt. You grew up working 7 days a week for Pharaoh. Making, sexy as it is, bricks. What did you do in the morning? You made bricks. What did you do midday? You made bricks. What did you do before dinner? You made bricks. You made bricks. You baked them. You added the straw. Set them in their molds. Put them out in the sun. When they were dried, you pulled it off and you carried it or pushed it or pulled it with elaborate pulley systems. Your job all day, every day, was to serve Pharaoh. That's the life, literally, you were born into. And then God has a conversation with an exiled shepherd, former prince in the land, who commits murder and goes off in exile. And 40 years pass. And God shows up in a burning bush. A bush that is not burning like any other bush we've ever seen before, right? This is a bush that's burning and yet is not consumed. And then the bush speaks. A voice comes from the fire and draws Moses in to have a conversation with him. And God says, I heard the cries of my people. And the time has come, just as God had promised Abraham centuries earlier, four centuries earlier, that these events would take place. That a family of 70 people would enter into Egypt and emerge and come out a nation of people. Hundreds of thousands of people born from 70. And God says to Moses, I will use you to deliver my people. So Moses goes to the people. I speak for Yahweh. He has heard your cries. He has seen your oppression. And he will deliver you. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, these are God's people. And God desires for them to be drawn out into the wilderness. Why? That they would serve the Lord. That they would worship God as he desires and deserves. And Pharaoh says, my slave force? No, I don't think so. How about just a couple of weeks? Give them a little bit of vacation time. Let them come on out and worship me. No. All right. God sends plagues. 10 in all. All designed specifically to judge particular gods in the pantheon of Egypt's idolatry. Plague, 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 all the way down to the final plague, the death of the firstborn son, which we understand from much of the rest of Scripture that God's people, Israel, were his beloved firstborn son. That's how he relates to us. Did you know that? That's who we are in God's eyes. We are collectively his firstborn son. And if Pharaoh refuses to let God's firstborn son exercise the freedom that God gives for us to worship him, if you stand in the way of that, I will take from you that which you deny me. And the angel of death is sent to Egypt. And the only way to not have your firstborn son sacrificed on that night is to take a lamb, a pure lamb, not any lamb, a pure lamb, and to slash its throat and spill out its blood and paint that blood on the doorway so that as the angel of death passes by, the angel will say, the lamb died. So no son has to. And yet there was a terrible cry in Egypt that night because all of those sons who were not covered by the blood of the lamb died, including Pharaoh's own son. Moses and Pharaoh have a conversation the next morning, probably later that night. And Pharaoh says, go. I'm done. I'm done watching my livestock suffer. I'm done watching my people suffer. I'm done having my power tested and judged. I'm done feeling inadequate and ill-equipped to handle and combat this God that you serve. Just go. And of course, moments later, he changes his mind and says, wait a minute, what am I doing? That's my slave force. That's my economic success. I don't have to treat them like people. That's why I have the money that I have. That's why I have the monuments that I have. That's why I have all these pyramids I have that remain to today. Unleash the army upon them. Kill whom you must, bring back the rest. If you're an Israelite, what have you seen? You've seen yourself preserved and protected while others around you have been plagued and destroyed. Israelites are led out into the wilderness to the side of the Red Sea. And there's an army, not any army, the greatest fighting military force of their day is at full gallop after you. is at full speed to hunt you down and drag you back to slavery. And there is no way out that you can see. There's nowhere to go. You trusted God. You believed in God. You began to have faith in God's servant, or the one who at least claimed to be. And you're gathered here on the side of the sea, facing an army that's the greatest military force of its day, with nowhere to run, with nowhere to hide, and everything at stake. And God sends your fearless leader to put a stick in the river. That's the plan? That's the plan? Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's the plan. And God covers his people with what? A cloud. A misty glory. And Pharaoh's army gets confused. They can't figure out where to go or what to do. Meanwhile, God parts the sea with water piled up to the left and water piled up to the right. And God's people walk through, contrary to the way that Mark Burnett pictured it for us, on dry ground with not a drop of water falling on God's people. And a nation of people and all their livestock and all their children, and all their possessions, and all the possessions that their Egyptian captors had given them on the way out. And then as soon as Pharaoh's army is in the river, on the dry ground, as soon as God's people are free from the river, the waters are no longer piled up, and they crash in and drown out those who would seek to take God's people back to slavery. The greatest army of its day drowned that day. And we're told to mark the Israelites' calendar by that moment. And a nation gathers on the other side of the riverbank. And they start singing. Make no mistake, this is what God was rescuing them for them to do. God was liberating his people that they would worship him. The first act of a free society was worship. The men and the women, they sing out in all these choruses, and they celebrate God's deliverance, and they celebrate the punishment of those who oppress and fight against what God wants and God's design and desires. And so they're celebrating horse and rider thrown into the sea. It's a kid's song for us. And the horse and rider were thrown into the sea, and God's people were released from slavery. No longer to work 7 days, they were required to work six, and got a whole day, 1 in 7, to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. But they're a whiny lot. And it's easier to take the Israelites out of Egypt than it appears to be to take Egypt out of the Israelites. And they begin to wander and flounder and miss the glory days of their slavery. So they wonder, should we go back or should we stay? Should we go back or should we stay? And so God has to meet all of their practical needs. So he brings them food called manna that falls from the heaven. Like literally crackers for breakfast every day. All you have to do is walk outside and pick up the dew of the ground and eat it. And they still grumble. So every once in a while, God blows in quail so that they can all eat some meat and enjoy the taste. And they still complain. And they're traveling through hot desert. And they get thirsty and they come to a river and a lake. And the water there is bitter. so bitter they can't drink it. It would make them more dehydrated than if they didn't drink anything at all. But they need water. It's been 3 days without any water. They need it. So God says, hey, Moses, here's the deal. There's a stick over there. I want you to pick up that stick. I want you to chuck it in the lake. And the bitter water becomes sweet. This is like pulling springs water is to me. It's my favorite category. Please make all deliveries to 93 Huxley Place. No. Don't you wish you were Stephen Colbert sometimes? You could be like, I like Doritos and get, you know, trucks of deliveries of Dorito bags delivered to the show, you know? So I'm pretending I'm rich and famous. Sorry about that. I love Poland Springs water. It's the best, sweetest, most wonderful water to me in the whole wide world. And that's what they were drinking in the desert. And a nanosecond earlier, it was bitter and awful, disgusting. And now it's sweet and perfect and clean. So now they come to the edge of the Mount of Sinai. And God says, rope off the mountain. Gather together. I want to speak with you. God's glory descends upon the mountain in such splendid fireworks that we can hardly imagine. Fire and lightning and burning and smoke all over the mountain. And God asks Moses to walk up into all of that to meet with him. And he does over and over and over again. And then the elders of Israel are invited to hang out for a meal. And God gives them the Ten Commandments. And God gives them all of the instruction of how to live as a nation, how to live in a perfect free society. All the rules, all the obligations, all the ways to apply the commandments that he's given. Do you remember them? And the people's reaction is, no, 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 please stop speaking to us. We can't handle your voice. Can we just send Moses up and he'll talk to you and then he'll come back and we can listen to him? Talk about low-level adjusting, right? God agrees. And they receive all of the bounty of knowledge that God has prepared for them for centuries to come. And Moses comes down the hill carrying the Ten Commandments carved with the finger of God. And the people are having orgies, singing songs, praise and worship, pagan style. They built a golden calf out of metal and worship it. Call it Yahweh. Call it what? Call it Yahweh. Moses takes the tablets of the covenant. He smashes them. The people had pledged allegiance. The people have said, whatever you command of us, O God, that we will do. Over and over and over again, they pledge fidelity and they deliver rebellion. They pledge fidelity and they offer rebellion over and over and over again. So God has Moses come up and talk to him. And God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe him out. That's it. I'm done. I'll start over with you. Like I started over with Noah, I'll start over with you. And Moses, growing into his shoes at this point, says, no, 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 God, you can't do that. These are your people. You have already claimed them. You have already rescued them. You have already made covenant to them. So that's not the plan. And I know it's not the plan. And you know it's not the plan. So instead, you go with us. That's the plan. You go with us. Wherever you want us to go, we will go, but you have to come with us. I have every intention of doing so. That is the promise I made. That is the promise I will keep. I will be with my people, and the dwelling of God will be with men. So Moses goes back up, gets a fresh set of the testimony, comes back down. This time the people are ready to listen, eager to hear. They take up a collection, and they have more supplies than are required to build the tabernacle. And the artisans go to work. and they start weaving and embroidering and cutting and building and melting and skimming and purifying and preparing and covering. And they get all of the pieces assembled. And God is going to meet with us. God is going to be with us. Yahweh, who made promises to us, is going to deliver us. And it's going to happen any minute. That's what the Israelites are thinking in this moment. The tabernacle is built. It's assembled. The sacrifices are offered. The incense is burning. It's go time, God. Are you coming to be with us? Are you really who you say you are? Are we really your people? Not just a family, not just heirs of Abraham and promises made to him centuries ago, but am I your person? Am I the head of your family? Am I here on this day, in this place, and are you going to be with us? That's what's going on in the heart of the person who's standing in this moment in Scripture. They're remembering all that God has done, and they're wondering if God's done with them. Was it all for naught? Can you relate to this? In your life, have you ever woken up on a morning and said, I know that God was faithful to me. I know that God should be faithful to me. But am I really his man? Am I really his woman? Am I really his child? Is this real? Is it not just told to me that it's real? I don't just go once a week for an hour to be reminded that it's real. Is it actually real today that I am his and he is mine? That's where the Israelites are. That's where they are. Am I his? And is he mine? And we read in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. What's God's answer to that heartfelt question? Yes. Yeah. You are my people. Do you deserve to be? No, but you are. When I ask for fidelity, you offer me rebellion, and yet you are mine. What you deserve is quite different from what I'm delivering you with. But you are mine. And the glory of God, one theologian refers to it as the pulsating beauty of light descends on the tabernacle. And you are my people, and I am your God. And God's glory was finally in the camp with a nation assembled outside watching and gazing and looking, and beams of light, shafts and rays of pulsating glory emanate from behind the curtain and cover and fill the temple. That's what's happening in this moment. And this is so palpable, so real, so tangible that Moses is not able. It's not just that Moses isn't allowed. It's that Moses is not actually able to enter into the tabernacle. He cannot go into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of Yahweh had filled the tabernacle. God's presence is so powerfully manifested here that he cannot actually go inside. This is the guy who saw the backside of God's glory and his face went different. Do you remember this? Moses cannot enter in through the veil. There's a doorway. But God's presence is so transcended upon in this moment, he can't go in. That's how real God is with his people. That's how ever present God was in this moment. The cloud settles in. The glory fills. And then we're told in verse 36 that this wasn't just this one spectacular event. Read 36. Throughout all their journeys, Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out and follow where God led. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't set out. Why would you leave God? Right? If God was present in the camp, are you going anywhere else? But if God packed up and is ready to go, are you packing up? Are you going to go with him? Wherever he would go in leading them deliberately through the wilderness. This was not a 1 week march to the promised land. Somebody say amen. This was not a 1 week march to the promised land. This was not a 2 month march or a 3 month march. Though if it was just about how long it took to move a million people and their livestock up and in to the promised land, it could have been that easily. But God was deliberately leading his people through the wilderness, sanctifying them, purifying them, preparing them for the promised land. How many of you feel like you're in the wilderness this morning? You are. You're a free person if you are in Christ. You are a delivered son or daughter if you are united with Christ by faith. Well, the promised land is coming. This ain't it. It's good, but it's not the promised land. It's growing, but it's not the promised land. But what an amazing pledge that God would come not just once to remind them that he's the master of all miracles, but that he would come and continue to reside with his people. Throughout all their journeys, God was with his people. We're told in verse 38, for the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. There's two theological words I want us to consider today. The first is imminence. What does it mean that God's imminence is on display in the tabernacle scene? It means that God draws near to his people. It means that God lets us, in his unbelievable mercy and grace, he lets us know just how near and close he is to us. But there's another word we need to think about, and that is transcendent. The tabernacle also shows us the transcendence of God, because not only is he near, but he's holy. That's why the glory doesn't come as soon as the tent is built. That's why the glory doesn't come when all the furniture is assembled. That's why the glory doesn't come when just one door or two doors are put in. The third veil and the sheltering of the outer courtyard is required before God could come and descend in his glory. Why? Because it's a judgment on us that we are sinners, that we are other than the very nature and character of God, that his holiness is not our best effort times 10. His holiness is not our ideal imagination of what purity should look like times 100. His holiness and his divine character is so completely distinct and different from anything and everything that we could ever imagine that he's got to rope us off from himself. He's got to protect him from us, and Lord knows he has to protect us from stepping over or tripping into his holiness. Because death is instant in that environment. You can't even touch the Ark of the Testimony now and not die. That's what the poles were for. But some have said to me, as great as this moment is, Pastor, I wish I could go. I wish I could see the pulsating beauty of God's glory on the tabernacle. I wish I could have seen all that sparkly silver and all that gleaming bronze and vibrant gold. I wish I could have seen and known and been where they were, seen what they've seen, heard what they heard. Wish I was there. Really? Really? John chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle John reminds us all that the Word of God, God in all His glory, took on a tent. He wrapped Himself in a dwelling place. Infinite Creator God decided to be born as human. The Word took on flesh. And no longer do we go to see a pulsating light and a misty cloud. No. That cloud came and added to Himself human flesh. And He made His dwelling with us. You want to go see the tabernacle? I don't. You want to go see what the Israelites saw? You want to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground? You want to drink the waters at Meribah? Really? I want to know Jesus Christ. We see far greater glory than their eyes could ever have seen. Take Peter's word for it. Peter and James and John go up on the mountaintop and hang out with that transcendent glory God. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And they go up and they see Jesus, and the veil between who Jesus is as God and who Jesus is as man, not some hybrid, full God, full man, one person, two natures. Don't get it twisted. One person, two natures, not half and half, fully God, fully man, one person. Colossians 1 tells us that in Him, the full deity of God dwelt. Full deity. All the glory, all the power, all the knowledge, all the insight and presence, all of it summed up in the one man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the veil between those two natures is thinned out. And Peter and James and John, we're told in the Gospels, are encased in the glory cloud. You get it? They were encased in the glory cloud. They wake up to Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses. And you know what their conversation's about? The coming crucifixion. And how it was always promised. And how the law, which Moses represents and is talking about, sees that moment. And how the prophets, which Elijah represents, looks ahead and sees that moment as well. And it's about to come to pass that the dwelling of God will be with men, because their sins aren't just prefigure covered. They're not just anticipated covered. They're actually going to be in space and time covered. Romans 3 tells us that in this moment, at the dying of Jesus Christ on the cross, that all the sins that had been passed over, sound familiar? Passed over and were forgiven, that justice will be had for them. So that God would be not just and express His divine justice in having the penalties for sin paid for, but He would also be the justifier. He would be the one who gives out grace and mercy, because Jesus paid the penalty and punishment. You want to see the glory cloud in ancient Israel? How much better to know Jesus Christ? You want the shadow that told us the substance was coming? Or do you want the substance itself? As much fun as I've had, and I hope you have too, for the last 25 months, digging in piece by piece by piece and looking ahead to what Christ would do, how much better off are we than they were, because we can now look back and see not only what it means that we will be rescued, but what it means that we have been rescued. That the atonement has not just been secured and promised, but executed and applied to the church. And yet there's a greater glory we're longing for. There's a greater glory yet to come. Now we see as though looking at a reflection in a mirror, and one day soon, the Apostle Paul tells us, we will see Jesus face to face. And what a day that will be. I don't want to see the tabernacle glory. I don't want to be with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to be with Jesus Christ face to face, doing what they did at the Red Sea, worshiping God. I want to gather together with all the saints throughout all the generations and all the places and all the times from all the cultures. And I want to gather in that place and sing praises to the Holy Lamb of God. And until that day comes, I long to gather with y'all. I long for us to gather as a household of faith, longing together for that day and celebrating all that God has done and is doing, not just what he will bring to pass. And that's why we're going to move from Exodus into Ephesians, because I want us to begin to understand not just what it means that God would save us, but I want us to be able to enter into more vividly and specifically how. How did God save us? How do we understand the mechanics of this salvation? Not just looking ahead to them, but we get to look back at the atonement. And then not just that. First three chapters of Ephesians are going to do that for us. The last three are going to answer for us, or begin to answer for us, the question, how then should we live? What does it mean to be a Christian follows what does it mean to become a Christian? So we're going to look at becoming a Christian. We're going to look at the nature of the atonement and all that God has done. And then we're going to begin to ask, honestly, y'all, hard questions. Not just about how we became a Christian, but what does it mean to live and breathe and choose and pattern our lives after walking in faith? Not just receiving faith, but walking in it week in and week out, day in and day out. That's where we're going. Are you excited? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning that you have come. Jesus, that you have come in glory, that you have come in spirit and in truth, and that we know you. We may not see you with our eyes, but we see you with our souls. We hear your voice. We know your mind, in as much as you have revealed to us in the scriptures. So come this morning, Holy Spirit. Come and give us joy in our salvation. Come and show us the power of the deliverance that you have secured for us. Come and show us what it means to live as liberated men, as liberated women, as liberated children of the King of Glory. Come and shine the pulsating light of your glory in us and through us, Jesus, we ask in your holy and precious name. And all God's people agree. Amen.